All right. Hey, this morning, we're in Genesis chapter 45. So if you turn there, Genesis chapter 45. If you're new with us, we've been walking through the book of Genesis, and we've been dealing with the narrative of Joseph, the common narrative of Joseph being sold into slavery, being raised as the second greatest man in all of Egypt and all of the world at that time because of the context. And last week, we finally got to the climax where we saw the reconciliation of Joseph and his brothers. And so as we study, you know, narrative and we deal with plots, often we're looking at the relationships between the protagonist and the antagonist. And it's out of that relationship between the protagonist and the antagonist that we derive theme. And so last week it was the look at that climax between Joseph the protagonist and his brothers the antagonists, and that culminating reconciliatory event that we saw last week. Here though, we shift to Jacob. We go back to Jacob the father, because in the larger story, that issue hasn't been resolved. We have a father who has been grieving the death of his son, the supposed death of his son, for 22 years. And so that climax has not taken place yet. So we're looking at a different plot line. These brothers are returning back to their father to give him the good news that his son actually lives. And so this is where we're picking up this morning. We're in chapter 45, looking at verse 16 forward. So here we go. Verse 16, chapter 45. We read, "When the news reached Pharaoh's palace, Joseph's brothers have come. Pharaoh and his servants were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell." There's like 9 different commands here. You know, Pharaoh's the top dog. He likes commanding. Listen to all these commands. He says, "Tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals. Go back to the land of Canaan. Get your father and your families and come back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can eat from the richness of the land. You are also commanded to tell them, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your dependents and your wives, and bring your father here. Do not be concerned about your belongings, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The brothers are going to go back. They're going to tell their father the good news. But here we see God's sovereign providence in taking care of their future welfare as well. There's a promise being made to this family that Pharaoh himself, he's pledging, Pharaoh himself will take care of the family in the midst of the famine. And so remember, context is everything. In this day, in this moment, there's been a famine throughout all the lands, right? They're 2 years into a 7-year famine. And here we just see God's grace, God's kindness upon his people, upon this family, the promise being made, come down to Egypt, we'll take care of you. And so the sons of Israel did this. In verse 21, they did this. Joseph gave them wagons as Pharaoh had commanded, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave each of the brothers changes of clothes. Now, this is significant. It's symbolic of a great, grand, gracious gesture. Back in that day, you really only had one outfit. You kind of had your current outfit, and if you were lucky, you had a new outfit. So there's a transition here where you may have had an old outfit and a new outfit, but you know, they didn't have closets. This is a brand new outfit, and there's also some symbolism here, I believe, because he, Joseph, is giving his brothers what? Robes. Right? But remember, 22 years ago, what did these brothers do to his robe? They tore it, right? And so I think this is symbolic of reconciliation. All right, they tore his clothes, but he's gotten past it. He's giving them clothes. And then, though, there's a distinction here, but he gave Benjamin 300 pieces of silver. So this is his full brother. They share the same dad, the same mom. And he decides to give him 300 shekels, 300 silver coins. I think that's in contrast to the 20 coins that they got for selling him. And then he also gives him, his brother, his full brother, five different clothes, 5 different changes of clothes. And so again, this is significant, contrasting to the brothers who he the half-brothers, who he only gave one, but both show a special love for his brother Benjamin. And so it's interesting, I think just a little bit of pause here, there's preferential treatment happening. Remember, the preferential treatment is what got them all into trouble, Jacob showing preferential treatment to his sons. But this is one full brother to another full brother. And in the act, what do we see at this point? I don't think the other 10 brothers care anymore. You know, whereas they cared about the father's preferential treatment, they see what's happening with this one brother, and it's not a big deal. They're okay with it. Demonstrating the change in their own heart after 22 years. He sent his father the following: 10 donkeys carrying the best products of Egypt, the 10 female donkeys carrying grain, food, and provisions for his father on the journey. So Joseph sent his brothers on their way, and as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't argue on the way." This can be translated, "Don't be agitated, don't be quivering, trembling, shaking, don't be anxious." And why? Because there's going to be a blame game going on. There's going to be pointing of fingers. They got a 10-day journey back to their homeland. And here's the deal. Like, why might it be translated quiver or tremble? Because they had to go fess up to their dad. Right? Like, could you imagine 10 days of traveling, knowing what awaited you and how you had to come clean after 22 years? That you faked it? That you deceived your father into thinking that one of the youngest sons was just torn by animals, instead coming clean that they had sold him into slavery for 20 coins? In verse 25, so they went up from Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. Let's pause here. Why is his name Jacob and not Israel? Didn't he have a name change? Why are we going back to Jacob? Why Jacob and not Israel, as he was named later, or as we see in chapter 46, verse 1, the name Israel pop up? I think what we're seeing here is that Jacob is usually used to show the father here being less than what the Lord had expected. That there's a sense that Jacob has kind of reverted back to his old self, his old identity. He is not Israel. He's been acting like Jacob. Perhaps this is to show that Jacob, somewhere along the line, had given up hope in the Lord. That he didn't fully invest himself into the promises, the hopes, the goodness of his heavenly father. And so there's a distinction made here. They came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, and they said, "Hey, guess what, Dad? Joseph's still alive." Now notice, they don't say, "Hey, Father, you remember 22 years ago when we came to you with this coat of many colors, shredded and dipped in blood that we dipped in actually goat blood instead, and you know how we told you that we found it, and we all assumed that he had just been devoured by animals." Notice they don't say that. Their lead is, "Hey, guess what? Joseph's still alive. And he is ruler over all of Egypt." Jacob was stunned. And how would you respond to this news if you were the father who had been grieving your son for 22 years, and all of a sudden you're told he's alive? But there's more going on here. That verb, stunned, it's unique. If you look at the footnote, it tells you that he was numb. So that's one translation. His heart was numb. But notice it's past tense. It's not saying his heart is numb. It's in the present tense, numb. There's an indication here that his heart has been numb for quite a while. That his heart has been numb for 22 years. That his heart, it can also be translated, was cold. That his heart was hardened. Why? Because of the grief. 22 years losing a son. Some of you have lost people in your lives, and it still hurts today, doesn't it? When you give yourself some time to think about it, that wound can still be pretty raw. His heart had become numb, for he did not believe him. But when they told Jacob all that Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the wagons, right, in the front drive of the home, the spirit of their father did what? The spirit of their father, Jacob, revived. This word revived literally means the spirit of their father lived. What had been metaphorically dead was now made alive with this good news. Then Israel said, enough. Notice the name change. Israel said, enough. My son Joseph is still alive. Now ask yourself this question. Does Jacob know for sure that his son is alive? Yes or no? Why? Because he hasn't seen him face to face. There's a sense here, until he sees him face to face, he doesn't know for certain, correct? So he's taking the word of his sons, who just confessed, right? But he's also looking at the wagons as evidence. And guys, this is the idea of faith. He believed without seeing his son face to face. There was some evidence, there was some fruit, there was some testimony, but ultimately it was a choice on his part to believe, and in believing, his heart was reignited. I will go to see him before I die. Folks, we kind of forget because we've been, you know, walking through this story for quite a while, but Jacob is old. Jacob is 130 years old at this point. He's an old man. But he says, I will go see him before I die. And so in verse 1, chapter 46, Israel sets out. This literally means he pulled stake. All right, they didn't have houses back then. They had tents. And they would set up permanent residency by staking their tent. Does that make sense? And what we have known about Jacob is he set up his residence, put down the stakes, but now he's pulling and he's taking everything with him. And we're told that he came to Beersheba. Beersheba is on the way to Egypt. Jacob's never been associated with this place, Beersheba, but his grandfather and his father had been. Abraham and Isaac both offered sacrifices there. Now we're going to see Jacob offer sacrifices as well. This is going to be an allusion to the way in which the Lord had spoken previously to him and to his father and to his grandfather. He's offering sacrifice out of thankfulness. He's just heard that his son is alive, so that's part of it. But what is also happening is that this is Jacob's need to come before the Lord and hear from him. He's been given this news. He's pulled stake. He's leaving the land of Canaan. Remember, the whole promise was to go to this land that I will give you, this land that will be a blessing to you and your generations forever. But now he's deciding to leave because there's a famine. And so I think there's some questions here, and he's going to the Lord for answers. So he offers sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac, and it's at nighttime. I notice this is kind of God's preferred way of speaking to Jacob. We've seen God speak to Jacob before in the middle of the night. And so, guys, I think there's a sense that the Lord speaks to each of us individually. And we get a sense of how the Lord's speaking to us this way that might be different from others, the ways in which God speaks to other people. But this is God speaking to him once again as he spoke to him in the past. It says he spoke to Israel in a vision as well. He has spoken previously in visions. He's speaking again in visions. And this is the last time the Lord is going to speak to any of his people for 430 years. Like, when you think about it, we're not going to hear from the Lord again or the family won't, the nation won't hear from the Lord again, Yahweh again, for another 430 years when Moses shows up and he sees God at the burning bush. So this is significant. These are like God's last words for a while, right? And what does God say? He says, Jacob, Jacob. Again, he's not saying Israel. Jacob, why? Because he's a little conflicted, because he's anxious, because his heart might not be completely yielded to the Lord's promises. There's doubt there, there's fear, but he says, Jacob, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob replied, here I am. And God said, I am God. First things out of his mouth, I'm God. Folks, isn't it true that when things aren't going our way, that when we are worrying, that we somehow forget about the Lord? That we somehow forget that the Lord is God? You know, we get so consumed in the moment, we're doing our thing, and we just spinning wheels, and here we see our need to hear from God once again. And just his simple, truthful words, guess what? You're not God, I'm God. Guess what? He is not God, I'm God. I am the God of your father, the God your grandfather trusted in, the God your father trusted in. I've revealed myself to you, and just as I've worked through them, and just as I've worked through and in you in the past, I'm going to still be with you and work with you and work within you and through you in the future. I am the God of your father, so do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation. This is a continuance of the great promise to Abraham, to Isaac. The covenant is being renewed. God hasn't changed his mind on that. Going down to Egypt is not going to prevent that. Instead, it's actually going to cause it. I will make you into a great nation there. I is emphasized in the Hebrew. I will go down with you to Egypt. You're not going by yourself. You're not going down with just your kids and your family. I am going to go down there with you. Yes, you're leaving the promised land, but I'm going down there with you. This is what I want you to do. I will also bring you back. Also emphasized in the original Hebrew. I will be with you down there. I'll go with you. And guess what? One day, I'll bring you back. But notice, he goes on to clarify that by saying, Joseph will close your eyes when you die. So you're coming back, but before you come back, you're going to be dead. Joseph's going to close your eyes. One of the sons was in charge of that, usually the firstborn or the patriarch of the family. And the idea is that the bones will come back. Jacob left Beersheba. Jacob shows faithfulness. He shows faith. And he leaves with the Lord's word anchoring his heart. And then we're told the sons of Israel, there's the name shift again, Israel. He's back on track. He knows what the Lord has for him. And he's back on track. The sons of Israel took their father Jacob in the wagons. Remember, he's 130 years old, traveling to Egypt in a wagon. And it's the sons of Israel who have taken over now. The baton's being passed. Jacob's responsibilities for his family are now being entrusted to the family. They take their father in the wagons Pharaoh had sent to carry him along with their dependents and their wives. They also took their cattle and possessions they had acquired in the land of Canaan. Then Jacob and all his offspring with him came to Egypt, his sons and his grandsons, his daughters and granddaughters, indeed all his offspring he brought with him to Egypt. That word's important. It's used twice there. We're going to come back to it. And then we have a list of all his offspring. Starting with verse 8, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Jacob's firstborn, Reuben. Reuben's son, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. Simeon's sons, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the sons of a Canaanite woman. Levi's son, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Judah's sons, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. That's important because that's how we get Jesus right there, through Perez. Issachar's sons, Tola, Puva, Jashub, and Shimron. Zebulun's sons, Zered, Elon, and Jahil. These were Leah's sons, born to Jacob and Padam Aram, as well as his daughter Dinah. The total number of persons, 33. Gad's sons, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Isbon, Eri, Erodi, and Ereli. Asher's sons, Imnah, Ishna, Ishvi, Beriah, and their sister Sarah. Beriah's sons were Heber and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, that she bore to Jacob 16 persons, the sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. Manasseh and Ephraim were born to Joseph in the land of Egypt. They were born to him by Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, a priest at On. Benjamin's sons, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Jerah, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupin, Hupin, how would you like to be named these names, and Ard. These were Rachel's sons who were born to Jacob, 14 persons, Dan's son, Hushim, Naphtali's sons, Jahziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, who Laban gave to his daughter Rachel. She bore to Jacob 7 persons, the total number of persons belonging to Jacob, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons who came to Egypt, 66. And Joseph's sons were born to him in Egypt, 2 persons. All those of Jacob's household came to Egypt, 70 persons. So you have 66 up above, and then you have 70 if you include Joseph, if you include Jacob, if you include his two sons, Joseph's two sons, then you get 70. I think that's the idea. But notice what's going on. The promise was given to Abraham of an offspring, and there was none. There was no offspring. Here, fast forward 3 generations, there's 70 adult men. The Lord's promise, his faithfulness, has yielded fruit in the offspring of a nation that he was calling to himself. And they're all headed down out of Canaan, but they're headed down to Egypt, a foreign land, forced to trust him in a foreign land in a time of famine, in a time of great need. In verse 28, we're almost done here, guys. Now what? Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to prepare for his arrival. We see once again Judah becoming the leader of the family, entrusted with the responsibility of the family. And there's irony here, because why? The one who was responsible for separating the family, from separating father and brother, and father and son, is now responsible for reconciling that relationship. So he goes ahead to prepare that work at Goshen. And then we read, when they came to the land of Goshen, Joseph hitched the horses to his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. He can't contain his excitement. He can't contain his joy. He runs over, hitches the horses himself, doesn't leave it up to his servants, jumps on the back of it and takes off. And then Joseph presented himself to him, to his father. He threw his arms around him. This is literally, he fell upon his neck. Picture it, grabbing each other's neck and again weeping for a long time, literally wept upon his neck for a long time. You can picture it in your head, this reunion. And then Israel said to Joseph, I am ready to die now because I have seen your face and you are still alive. Jacob, the father, had lived 17 years with this son. Then the son was taken away from him. As we continue to read in future chapters, we're going to find out that Jacob will get 17 years with him again in the rest of his life. But he makes this statement in joy, that what was lost is now found, what was dead is now alive. The hope that had gotten away from him is restored. What does this part of the narrative say to us today? How are we to look at this story and make sense of it for our lives today? The central truth that I'm going to propose this morning is that the Lord's plans and purposes cause pain. I put the can in there, but I'm convinced we can just strike out the can. The Lord's plans and purposes often, is maybe a better word, cause pain. But equally true and more important for our hearts this morning, the Lord's plans and purposes always cause joy. As we look at this segment in the larger story, what are we to see? That the Lord's plans and purposes will often bring great pain. There are a lot of churches that are teaching something else, that, you know, Christianity is just the bed of roses and there's never any problems and the Lord Jesus is just going to take care of all your boo-boos, that he's never going to let you fall off your bike. But that's not what we read in the Bible. That's not what we see here in this story. Often the Lord will allow and will cause even great pain in our lives. But equally true, the Lord's plans and purposes always cause joy. Jacob had lived 22 years with a numb, cold, hardened heart. This particular event that happened so long ago had numbed his heart. The grief over the death of his son was great. And again, many of us can relate to this. If it's not the grief of losing a loved one, there's plenty of other grief that this world affords for us. Plenty of hurt and pain, sorrow and suffering that causes our hearts, if we're not careful, if we lose sight of the Lord, causes our hearts to grow numb, to grow cold, to harden. If we're not careful to allow this world to steal our joy. And so even if it's not the loss of a loved one, we can relate to this issue in the life of Jacob. All of us have regrets. All of us has experienced extinguished hope at one time or another. Amen? Like true? Events that have happened in the past, circumstances that have robbed us of our ability to trust the Lord and to embrace his joy. But what does God's word teach to us this morning in this passage about hope, about pain? Five different truths, I believe, at least five. We're going to cover five this morning as we look back on this passage. Number one, the Lord is good. Do you believe that, church? Listen carefully. The Lord is good. Man is evil. Man is evil, but the Lord is good. It's evil that causes pain. It's the Lord who restores joy. God is good, but Joseph's brothers were evil. Why do bad things happen to good people? First of all, there's no good people. We're all evil. And evil has its effect on evil people. And so Joseph, he wasn't all righteous. We pointed to some places in his life, his heart, that weren't pure, that weren't fully righteous. But Joseph was hurt, harmed by his evil brothers, kidnapped, sold into slavery, thrown in prison. The consequences of evil men. But God is good. We're going to unpack that further, but here's the question for us this morning on this point. Do you believe that God is good? Can you trust in the middle of your circumstances right now the Lord's goodness? Can you get past the evil that's been inflicted upon you by other men? It's not the Lord inflicting you with evil. But can you trust in the Lord's goodness? In the midst of whatever your heart is pushing back against, feeling attacked by, inflicted by, can you trust that the Lord God is good? We see evidence of his goodness in this narrative. That in spite of the evil, this will be, you know, Joseph's main sermon a couple Sundays from now, maybe even next. But in spite of the evil that they meant, in spite of the harm that they meant, God was working it all for his good. and for the family's good, and ultimately for our good, because it's out of these events that we get Jesus. Number two, what else can we learn? What else can we see in this text about the Lord? The Lord is wise. That's the question we're going to have to ask. Do we believe that? That the Lord is wise. In the midst of evil, in the midst of evil seeping into our lives, touching us, inflicting us with pain, sorrow, and hurt, can we still trust that the Lord is wise? Listen, that His plans and His purposes are wiser than ours. Can we trust in the King who is good and who is wise and who is running His kingdom for His glory? This is the distinction. This is like where we have to, like, you know, differentiate a little bit when it comes to wisdom. The Lord, the King, is acting in His wisdom for His glory, not for ours. The King is acting in His wisdom for His kingdom, not ours. He is a wise king, a good king. Jacob loses his son, only to gain him back 22 years later. The Lord was doing something greater than what Jacob's heart wanted. The Lord's wisdom was greater than what Jacob was able to conceive. The Lord in His goodness and His wisdom was working to not just save Joseph, but to save the entire family. And then again, save the progeny, the offspring that one day would bring us Jesus Christ and bring us our salvation. That word offspring, used twice in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 46, reminding us about the promised one who would come. Ultimately, this wasn't a story about Joseph and Jacob. Ultimately, this is a story about Jesus and how the promised offspring, back in Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 15, that promised offspring was coming into the world, the one who would crush the head of Satan and deliver us from our sin. God's wisdom is greater than ours. We can't comprehend it. When we're in the middle of suffering, we can't see through the fog of war to understand why it's happening to us. But the Lord is good and the Lord is wise, and we trust in His plans and purposes for our lives. Have you been trusting in His plans and purposes? Whatever resistance you've met for your plans and purposes this week, whatever, you know, evil has infringed upon your life this week, have you been trusting that the Lord is good and that the Lord is wise? Number three, He's not just wise, but He's also sovereign. He's not just good, He's not just wise, but folks, He has the power to act upon that wisdom. Joseph was thrown into a pit. Joseph was thrown into slavery. Joseph was thrown into jail. But by the end of the story, Joseph is highly exalted, becoming the second most powerful man in the world. 7 years abundance, followed by 7 years of famine. In God's goodness, in His wisdom, and now in His action, His sovereign power, the Lord demonstrates that He is holy, that He is not like us. As much as we try to think that He's like us, He's far above us. In His goodness and His wisdom, and here His power to save, His sovereign control over all events, including ours. And so again, do you believe that the Lord is powerful to act? In whatever circumstance that has beset you this week, have you trusted that He is powerful enough to get you through it? It's hard when your heart's grieving, when the pressure's so great and it's just squashing your heart and making it harder and harder, it's hard to let go and trust. That's what He calls us to, though. And listen, in this story and all the other Old Testament stories, this is how He demonstrates the truth of these points. He is also in control. Number four, the Lord is gracious. He loves us. His mercies are extravagant. He's not just good. He's not just wise. He's just not able to act. He is also gracious and kind and merciful. Even though the Lord is most concerned about his kingdom purposes, guess what? He still cares about us as individuals. Even though he's managing the flock of 100, he goes after the one. Amen. He still cares personally about us. There's compassion and mercy for us individually. He takes the time to come to us and to demonstrate his care and compassion. In spite of us, he is gracious. In spite of our sin and selfishness, he is gracious. Think back to this storyline. When we look back at this family, we see nothing but grace. When we look back at this family, specifically the life of Jacob, he only had 17 years with his son. He thought he had lost him. Guess what? Surprise. He gets 17 more years. Wasn't God's fault that sinful brothers did what they did? And yes, he could have stopped it, put an end to it, jumped in there right away, but he didn't because he had better, wiser plans. And yet, even in the midst of his kingdom plans, he still takes the time, you know, years later, to step in his grace upon the father to receive his son back once again. We see the Lord's grace in the life of Joseph. Do you remember the story? He could have been killed by his brothers, but he wasn't. He was sold into slavery. That stinks, right? But he was put in a really good home, raised, you know, given authority, responsibility, but then he was accused. He was thrown to prison. That stinks, right? But grace, what? Instead of being thrown to prison, he could have been killed because attempted rape was a capital offense. Remember that part of the story? God's grace saved his life. God's grace exalted him to the number two, most powerful person in all the world. In the life of Judah. In the life of Judah. Think about the life of Judah. The Lord could have just let him be like Romans 1. He could have just let Judah be and let Judah live the life he was living in his sinfulness, but he didn't. In his mercy and his grace, he stepped into Judah's life. And by the end of the story, we see such a transformation in this sinful man into a righteous man. One who had no grief over the loss of his brother or the grief that he caused his father. But by last week's message, the transformation within his heart, where now he has compassion once again for his brother and for his father that he did not have 22 years earlier. The Lord in his graciousness stepped into Judah's life to transform his heart, to make him more into the man that he always wanted him to be. Jacob lost a son and then he gained him back. And folks, in God's grace, our Heavenly Father lost a son and gained him back. Ultimately, this story moves us forward through the offspring, through Judah, through David, through Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, died upon it, the Father losing a son only to gain him back 3 days later in a resurrection. The climax of this story points us to the climax of the story. Church, why can we trust the Lord is good, wise, sovereign, and gracious? Because the Lord keeps his promises, and those promises are all about his grace. That ever since Genesis 3:15, he promised that an offspring was coming to save us from our sin. In verses 8 through 27, we see evidence of the Lord's faithfulness to that promise. Actually, in verse 8, 27, when Abraham was given the promise, there were none. By the end of this narrative, there are 70. Fast forward 430 years, there's going to be 600,000 fighting men that come out of Egypt. 600,000 fighting men. I'm not sure if I can fight anymore. Like, I'm not sure at what age you cut off at going at war back then. but these are 600,000 fighting men. That's the descriptor. We're left with women and children and older guys who can't fight. From 70 to 600,000 fighting men. Does that, you see it? What the Lord had promised, he was going to fulfill. But more than that was the promise of the singular offspring, not the plural offspring, a great nation, but the singular offspring pointed out again in Genesis 3:15, where that one would crush the head of Satan. And that's what happened on the cross. On the cross, the Lord Jesus took upon himself our sin. On the cross, the Lord Jesus took upon himself the consequence of our sin. All that harm that the brothers inflicted upon their other brother, all the harm, all the evil that those brothers inflicted on Jacob, listen, all the harm that those brothers inflicted on their own soul in doing that. Fast forward to Jesus Christ on the cross, the Lord, in his mercy and his grace, took upon all of that sin. And more than that, he took upon all of our sin. And that's just the first part of the good news, because the second part is he rose. He overcame death. He overcame the power of death, the consequences of sin. In the resurrection, he came alive. And listen, in the resurrection, he makes us alive. In Genesis 46:30, we read, "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I'm ready to die.' Why? Because I've seen your face and you're still alive." 2,000 years ago, the disciples were told that he was risen. And they had a hard time believing it. Until what? Until they saw his face. Just like Jacob having a hard time believing that his son was still alive, the disciples finally saw his face and believed. Folks, we've been told the great news of the gospel. We have not seen it face to face, but we are like Jacob, who has been told the son is alive. And he believed. He listened to the testimony of the brothers. And friends, we have the testimony of Christ's resurrection through the disciples' word. He saw wagons and physical evidence. Folks, we see wagons, physical evidence all the time of the Lord's gracious mercies, his goodness, his wisdom, his kindness. As we look around our lives and see his providential hand, just as he was walking with this family through these circumstances, we can look at our own lives and see his providential hand guiding us, protecting us, carrying us. We may not see him face to face yet, but we believe that one day we will. Amen. Why? Because of his grace. Because of his gifts. It's not what we deserve. It's not what we merit. It's nothing that we did. It's nothing that Jacob was doing. It's nothing that Judah was doing. It's nothing that Joseph did. It was his grace, and it's his grace for you and I as well. Number five, the Lord is present. What else can we see from this? This is the last one, that the Lord is present. In Genesis 46:3-4, God said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you back. Joseph will close your eyes when you die." Friends, the Lord died on the cross. He rose. We'll see him one day. In the meantime, guess what? We still have him. He's with us. He's present. He dwells within us. The same promise that he gave to Joseph is we have a better promise today, because we have him dwelling within our very hearts. And so no matter what you're going through, no matter what I'm going through, no matter what we're going through this week, no matter what trials, circumstances, points of hurt and harm and sorrow, we have this truth as well, that in the meantime, the Lord Jesus walks with us. Amen. Will you turn to him this week or this morning, regardless of how your week's been? Will you turn to him this morning? Will you trust? Will you trust in the Lord Jesus, who is good? The Lord Jesus, who is wise. The Lord Jesus, who is sovereign. The Lord Jesus, who is gracious. And the Lord Jesus, who is present. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we are a word-driven church. We don't apologize for that. It's your word that changes our hearts. Lord, it's your word that changes heart. It's your Holy Spirit's grace to lead us in your wisdom, in your goodness, in your sovereignty, in your presence. We thank you for being here with us, not just through the preaching of your word, but the singing of your word. Lord, through the reading of your word. Lord, through the communion that we're about to receive. Lord, the story of Israel is no different than our story. We're just as sinful. We're just as needy. We're just as selfish. But Lord, it's your goodness. It's your wisdom. It's your sovereignty. It's your grace. It's your presence that saves us. Lord, may you bless your children this morning. May we see your glory at work and at display in the cross and resurrection. May we cling to the gospel this morning once again, trusting you to deliver us from all the evil. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and everybody said, Amen.